Well, we don't sing Onward Christian Soldiers very often, but this was a good time for that because that's the theme of the section of Acts that we're looking at this morning in our ongoing study of the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 28. Very easy to find Acts 28. Just look for Romans and turn back one chapter. If you have tabs, Romans is the tabs to use, and go back one chapter and you'll find our text this morning, which is in Acts 28, verses 16 to 22. And I'd like to begin by reading that passage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." In his book entitled Nothing But the Truth, John MacArthur points out the moral and spiritual significance of the impeachment of Bill Clinton in 1999. MacArthur says it represented a cultural battle, which began as an outcry against immorality and deception and the abuse of power, but it ended with a whimper. No conviction, no punishment, not even a censure. Ironically, Kenneth Starr, the government-appointed prosecutor in this case, was portrayed in the media as the real villain, a moralizing, fanatically Christian Sunday school teacher. That was the worst thing they could say about him. He was a Sunday school teacher. MacArthur says this, "May I suggest that the culture war, at least as we know it, is now over. The impeachment process gave us a clear indication of where our culture stands, and we have lost." MacArthur says this outcome was inevitable because we live in a world that is the domain of darkness and has been ever since Adam and Eve sinned. And then MacArthur adds this, "Our responsibility has never been to moralize the unconverted, it's to convert the immoral. Our responsibility is redemptive, not political. We do not have a moral agenda. We have a redemptive agenda. We can't reform the kingdom of darkness that Satan rules." Fortunately, the church has a wealth of experience with persecution. It has a wealth of experience in shining the light of truth into the hostile darkness of this world. First century Christians faced a culture that was even more antagonistic and hostile towards them and their faith than ours is toward us. Peter, in his first epistle, writes to people who are under the pressure of persecution. They're being tried by fire in persecution, and Peter tells them how to handle that. And so I want to refer to his epistle several times this morning in my sermon. For example, in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter called Christians aliens and strangers, foreigners, in a world where they don't and they can't belong. They never will belong. This is not their world. This is someone else's world. They're here as aliens. They're foreigners. Although American Christians have enjoyed unusual acceptance in the past, today our faith is openly mocked and publicly trashed. which simply means things are getting back to what has often in the history of the church been the norm. Once again, we're being reminded that we are strangers and aliens. We're citizens of another kingdom, and we belong there, not here. And we will be there soon. But if Christians will simply accept the fact that we don't belong here, this is not our home, and stop trying to compromise and make ourselves at home here and fit in with our culture here, then we can handle the increasing hostility and mockery to which we are being subjected. And we will remain undaunted as we serve Christ, our Lord, our King. We can remain true to the legacy that was handed down to us by our spiritual fathers, many of whom died for that legacy. And we can do it with grace. It's tempting for Christians who are faced with hostility like this to withdraw into secluded burrows, to private little enclaves, to get out of the line of fire in order to avoid the conflict. But our Lord did not give us that option. And neither does His Word. Peter went on in his epistle to say to these Christians who are estranged from their culture in the same way that I and probably many of you feel estranged from our culture, telling these aliens and these strangers who are not at home but they're in someone else's kingdom, quote, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Rather than gathering quietly in self-protective little huddles, we Christians are to sanctify Christ in our hearts, to set ourselves apart from the world, to set Him apart from the world within us, to sanctify Christ in our hearts, and then to go public with our faith, to publicly point to Him as the cause for the hope and the peace within our hearts. And we are to do it with gentle, reverent humility. We're to be soldiers, but we're to be gracious soldiers. In today's text, Paul will show us by example how to witness faithfully of Christ despite persecutions, despite politics, despite pretense. He was an undaunted evangelist, and we can be too. He didn't hesitate to witness, but he did it humbly. He did it with all sincerity, and he did it as inoffensively as he possibly could without violating the truth given to him and given to us. As we follow his example, we too can obey and glorify our Lord by witnessing of him, even in the face of the hostility of Satan's world around us. We can become undaunted evangelists. We can become the emissaries and ambassadors of Christ, living in a foreign land, but representing him, graciously, powerfully, courageously. Now, when I say that, sure as anything, somebody's going to respond by saying, you know, I'm not really interested in doing that if it means I've got to face the conflict and endure the hostility of Satan's world. And in that case, we need to back up and go back and look at what Jesus himself said about those kinds of attitudes. In Matthew 10, Jesus drew a line in the sand and said, you decide which side you're on, but you can't stay in the middle. Listen to Jesus' words. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, I'm sending you into war. I'm sending you into a battleground. And don't deny me, because if you deny me, I'll deny you when it really counts before my Father in heaven. And denial comes in various forms, one of which is simply a cowardly refusal to be a soldier and put on the uniform, to stand for Christ and say what needs to be said on his behalf when others are saying the opposite. Christians who live in an environment like ours, where Christianity has been somewhat accepted in the past, always have to guard against complacent loss of first love for our Lord. Jesus said this to such a church in Revelation 2. He said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, their first love for Christ. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. If we have lost our first love, and if the world's incursions into our thinking and our values continues to undermine our love for Christ and our faith in Him, then what in the world sort of legacy are we going to hand on to the next generation? What's going to be left for us to give to our children and grandchildren? Not much. If we don't have the spiritual fortitude to confront our world as it is today, what are they going to do in a world that can't be any better than ours and probably will be much more hostile toward their faith, much more antagonistic toward them as Christians, especially if our lukewarm indifference has weakened their faith or their first love for the Lord or their courage as Christian soldiers? So we're going to look today at a man, Paul, who was undaunted. He was not fearful. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't withdraw to some safe little enclave. But he stood there and did what a Christian soldier should do. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel and of God's word. In spite of persecution, in spite of political situations, in spite of people who were simply pretenders. First of all, persecution. Paul was an undaunted evangelist in spite of persecution. Paul begins by recounting for the Jews of Rome the story of his persecution by the Jews back in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. You might think that after so much mistreatment by his fellow Jews, Paul would have given up on evangelizing them, but he didn't. For a couple of reasons. First of all, because Christ had called him to that. Christ had called him to be an apostle, and in doing so, he commissioned him to, quote, bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Who's that? The Jews. He had no option to just set aside the Jews, despite the fact they had tried to kill him. There was a second reason. Paul sincerely loved the Jews. He wasn't simply going through the motions. He had the emotion itself of love for them. He bore no animosity toward them, despite the fact they had tried to kill him and may well have done so back in Lystra. And he yearned for them to become saved and born again. So much so that in Romans 10:1 he wrote this, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. And not only did Paul evangelize Jews, and evangelize anybody he came in contact with, he took a Jew-first policy as far as evangelism was concerned. In other words, he gave them the priority in evangelism. When he went into a town, he went to the synagogue first, starting with the Jews. There was also a strategic issue involved here. If Paul decided to go to the Gentiles first, then the Jews would have nothing to do with the gospel that Paul preached. It would be like hand-me-down goods to them, second-hand goods, something that was now Gentile and therefore was strictly off-limits for them as Jews. Luke begins our text by describing the setting in which Paul was going to proclaim the gospel to these Jews located in Rome. Look at Acts 28:16 once again. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Unlike the other prisoners, Paul was allowed to stay in a private house. They all stayed in damp, dark jail cells somewhere. He was allowed to stay in a private house, which was a very lenient concession on the part of the Roman authorities. He was guarded by a Roman soldier, probably actually chained to a Roman soldier, day and night. He had to stay in that house. He wasn't allowed to go outside the house and walk around freely and see the sights of Rome. But he was not hindered from inviting other people in to hear him preach and teach. This privileged treatment may have resulted from the credibility and the goodwill Paul had won and had built up among those Roman officials who had had custody over him, people like Commander Lysias and Governor Felix and Governor Festus and later on Commander Julius as he was on that ship that ended up in a shipwreck. When the Jews came to see his residence, it left an impression. It just didn't fit. Here this man is in chains. He's chained to a soldier. He's obviously a prisoner, and yet he's in a private house. He's not where prisoners belong, in a cell somewhere. He was in this house. He was receiving favored treatment. And that left an impression on them that he must be some kind of person who the Roman government looks very favorably upon. Now Paul begins to describe the Jews' persecution against him, but he avoids directly blaming them for it. Look at verse 17. And it happened that after 3 days he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews there in Rome. That would mean the elders, the synagogue rulers, and family heads among the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people, the Jewish people, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Paul wants to evangelize these Roman Jews. He's not free to go to a synagogue, so he sends out an invitation. They come to him. He wants to give them the gospel. He wants them to become born-again Jews, people who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But he's got a bit of a problem here. He knows the people who originally arrested him, the Sanhedrin, back in Jerusalem, may have sent word about him, and it would always be something slanderous, it would be something bad, and he didn't know if he was working against that, and he just didn't know that. He didn't know what was in the back of their minds. He didn't know what impression they'd receive from others about him as a Jew. He knows they must have questions about the fact that he's chained. He's a prisoner. Where's that coming from? He must have done something wrong. We just don't know what it is yet. And he wants to get a hearing from them. He wants them to listen to him as he preaches the gospel to them, but they're going to have to trust him before that happens. And so he's got to explain why he's chained to this soldier. He's got to explain what he's done to be put in jail. He's got to defend his own innocence. And he has a chance to do that. But he needs to do it without alienating them by telling them it was your religious leaders, the Jewish leaders back in Israel, the Sanhedrin, who actually got me in this fix. And it's because of them I've been arrested. Notice how diplomatically Paul says the Jews of Jerusalem have persecuted him without blaming them directly. He wants to make sure that they understand the link between him as a Jew and them as a Jew. I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, the folks back in Jerusalem who put me in prison, they're Jews, we're all Jews. There's no question about that. We are all loyal Jews. But there's some difference and some disagreement between us. He says he was handed over to the Romans as a prisoner from Jerusalem and leaves it to his audience to figure out that the only people in Jerusalem who could have done that would have been Jews, and beyond that, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. The only people who would have accused him of acting, quote, against our people or the customs of our fathers had to be Jews. But Paul never says that. He never directly names them. He's very discreet. He's very diplomatic. He doesn't want them to think he has bad attitudes toward any Jews, including the ones who had him arrested back in Jerusalem. Now, at this point, what can we learn from Paul's example here about sharing the gospel in a hostile or in a potentially hostile setting? Let me give you 5 ideas. Number 1, love people. Don't view those people you're going to witness to as potential enemies. And this begins by praying for them fervently and frequently. Love is disarming. It's hard to be terribly hostile towards someone whose face tells you they really love you. That's like trying to take on your mother in a wrestling match. You're not going to do that. There's no antagonism there. There's love there. And that melts the heart. Secondly, seek to be winsome and to ingratiate yourself to them. That's what Paul did. He sought to ingratiate himself in Rome's Jews' minds by addressing them as brethren and talking about his forefathers and their forefathers, his people and their people. He used facts that were genuinely true to point out there's some commonality here. We do have things in common. There are genuine links between us. Between you and me, Paul would say. He also avoided alienating Rome's Jews by blaming the Jews of Jerusalem for his imprisonment. He was winsome. Thirdly, begin by witnessing through the consistency of your life. Don't say something that can't be backed up by the consistency of your Christian life. Paul could claim to be innocent, and he did, simply because he was innocent. He hadn't done anything wrong. He could say very honestly, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers. Our lives, too, must give credibility to our gospel message. Fourthly, develop a sense of urgency about giving the gospel to others. Paul didn't waste any time in Rome before he contacted and or made contact with these Jews because he wanted to give them the gospel as quickly and as soon as he could. He wanted to bring them to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ as soon as possible. And we should do the same. There should be a sense of urgency. There should not be a casual, blasé attitude about the welfare, the spiritual and eternal welfare of the people around us. Every man and woman in this room and everybody in this room knows will soon stand before God to be judged. There should be a soberness. There should be an urgency. There is not just one life. There are two. And the decisions we make in this life are the ones that will have irrevocable, eternal consequences. Radically different consequences. The decision every one of us makes about Jesus Christ will result in our either being spending eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And there's no three lives. There's no life after that second life. That's it. That's permanent. 1 Peter 4:5 says this, they shall give an account to him. And the word literally means pay back. They will pay him back. To him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, meaning they're physically dead now, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Why? Because during that little 80 or 90 year slot of time, that little amount of time, they repented and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And fifth, finally, don't let potential hostility stop you from sharing the gospel. Not only had Jerusalem's Jews persecuted Paul, the Jews in Asia Minor had done the same thing. In fact, in Lystra, they'd stoned him, possibly to death. They thought they had left him. They left him thinking he was dead. And Paul had no guarantee or no reason to think that he would get any kind of better treatment from the Jews right here in Rome. He had every reason to think they would treat him the same way he had been treated by other Jews, especially if they had been sending letters to these people, giving them information about Paul that was all negative. But instead of withholding the gospel in order to stay out of the line of fire and avoid any more hassles, Paul launched into his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. He sought to win the hearts and souls of Rome's Jews. He didn't let persecution stop him, and we shouldn't either. Secondly, Paul's evangelistic efforts were undaunted by politics. If you didn't believe that God was sovereignly directing Paul's life, you'd see him as a victim of politics, political intrigue, political corruption. He was caught right in the middle between Jewish coercion and Roman cowardice. But he simply remained faithful to witness of his Lord, leaving all the political intrigues and machinations of others in God's hands, knowing he couldn't do anything about it anyway. God can completely control it. He just left it there and forgot about it, stopped worrying about it. Look at verse 18. Paul says, and when they here is the Roman magistrates, had examined me, they were willing, and that's the word bulimai. It means they were even planning to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Paul emphasizes again his innocence, this time of any crime against Roman law. And the record shows he was absolutely right. That was absolutely the truth. The Jews had originally accused him of sedition against Rome, knowing that that would be a charge that would carry weight with Rome. That was the only charge they had that would carry weight with Rome, so they started there. But they couldn't prove a single thing or provide a single witness to prove that he had done anything seditious against Rome. So eventually the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem just dropped that charge and moved on to other things, other charges. The Roman magistrates unanimously exonerated Paul. They unanimously acknowledged that Paul was innocent. It started with Claudius Lysias, the commander that arrested him back in Jerusalem. He exonerated Paul in chapter 23. And then Governor Festus exonerated Paul in chapter 25. And then Festus and King Agrippa together exonerated Paul in chapter 26. And in chapter 24, even Felix got in on the act and tacitly exonerated Paul by his lenient treatment of Paul after the Jews had blown their case and proven nothing against him. In verse 19, Paul says this: "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. Because of personal cowardice, Rome's provincial magistrates had succumbed to political coercion and expediency." Festus desired to set Paul free. But when the Jews objected to his doing that, he sacrificed justice for which he was responsible to politics, taking the coward's way out, proposing that Paul be subjected to one more trial. This time, he says, it will be before the Sanhedrin. What Festus didn't realize was that the Jews of Jerusalem had no intention of letting Paul ever get to Jerusalem so he could be tried by them, because they had an assassination plot and wanted to kill him before he ever got there. As a result of all this, Paul was trapped in and victimized by the system, leaving him no option whatsoever but to appeal to Caesar as a citizen of Rome. He had to abandon any hope of ever getting justice from Festus. But that didn't stop Paul from evangelizing anybody God brought into his path, including two governors and one king. Again, notice how Paul avoids blaming the Jews. He says, "The Jews objected," but he doesn't add, "and therefore those Jews forced me to appeal to Caesar." He doesn't say that. He says simply, "I was forced to appeal," without stating who forced him to do so. And even then, he quickly adds, "not that I had any accusation against my nation." He wants to make sure the Jews of Rome understand he's not blaming the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul avoids laying the responsibility for his own incarceration at their doorstep, even though it was they who had started the whole process. He wants the Roman Jews to understand that although he was unjustly accused, he has no animosity against those Jewish people who had accused him at all. His appeal was strictly defensive. It was done for the sake of his own preservation. It was not any sort of offensive attack against any Jews anywhere. Again, how do we take this and apply Paul's example to ourselves? First of all, like Paul, we are to faithfully witness about our Lord, leaving the actions or the delinquent non-actions of political authorities like Festus in his hands. What this means is, we do not rely on the Constitution of the United States to protect us, to protect our civil rights, our right of freedom of religion, our right of freedom of speech, our right to proclaim our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ to other people. We do not look to the Constitution for our protection because it's unreliable. And it's unreliable because it's in the hands of fallen human beings. It's in the hands of politicians and others who will reinterpret or misinterpret it according to their own preconceived ideas or according to the political winds of the time. We cannot rely on the Constitution. We rely on God. He will never change, and we rely on Him alone, obeying Him by evangelizing wherever we're at, in the pulpit, in the classroom, in the neighborhood, in the workplace. Come what may, we're going to obey Him. Secondly, we obey the law so that our witness is credible to others. Again, referring to Peter's epistle to people who were aliens and strangers because they were under fires of persecution, he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles," in 1 Peter 2:12, "so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Paul was given freedom to live and minister in Rome because his life had been excellent, it had been upright, it had been credible among the Roman authorities who had custody over him. Thirdly, our own consistency as Christians should silently appeal to the instinctive knowledge of goodness and evil that everybody has because it's written on their hearts. Romans 2:14. Paul writes, when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning the Mosaic law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. Paul's commitment to principle sharply contrasted with Festus's lack of commitment to principle, his unprincipled indecisiveness, his morally paralyzing compromise with evil. Paul's personal righteousness was admired by Lysias, Festus, and Julius, and it intimidated the likes of people such as Felix and his adulterous girlfriend Drusilla, or Agrippa and his incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. And we, like Paul, should be living salt that inhibits such corruption and wickedness. We should be living light that radiates spiritual truth out into the darkness all around us in this world. Paul had asked the Jewish leaders to meet with him so he could explain why he's wearing a chain, why he's been arrested, why he's in prison. And it wasn't because he'd done anything at all against the Jewish people. It was because of his fervent faith in Israel's great hope, the hope Messiah would come, the hope that Messiah would bring in a whole new kind of a life based upon resurrection, and that he would bring in a whole new kind of a kingdom, the kingdom of God, in which people who have these new kinds of resurrected lives can flourish in a new kind of a world. That was the great hope of Israel. Paul says, I've been arrested because of that hope. The main point of contention between me and the other people who are Jewish, including the Sanhedrin, is not that we don't both have that hope. It's just whether or not that hope has come to earth. I believe it has, Paul would say. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And they would say, no way, can't be. Why would they say that? Because they had killed him. They couldn't allow themselves to admit they had crucified their own Messiah. In verse 20, Paul goes on to say this. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain, and you can just imagine him holding that chain up and rattling it as he's talking to these Jewish people in that house that he's been allowed to rent, for the sake of the hope of Israel. Paul wore that chain as a badge of his courageous commitment to the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. This is what he preached. In Ephesians 6:19, he spoke of, quote, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He talked a lot about those chains. Paul never considered himself simply a political prisoner or a victim of circumstance. He knew he was in prison because that was Christ's plan for him at that stage of his life. In Ephesians 3:11, he referred to himself as Paul the prisoner, not of Rome, but of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul said, I'm a prisoner, and that's okay with me because Jesus Christ is the one who's decided I should be. This is what he has for me at this time in my life. Paul knew that that imprisonment was the means by which Christ was going to enable him to encounter these powerful people like kings and governors and share the gospel with them. Kings like Agrippa and now, in the short time to come, Nero, the emperor. And it would all be done at government expense. Why? Because Paul was a Roman prisoner. We may go through times when we just don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. And it's easy for us to question God's faithfulness, and instead we should say what Paul said. No, God's being totally faithful to me. Now, how can I use this situation to glorify his name and proclaim Jesus Christ as the Savior who has claims on everybody who's ever lived? Thirdly, Paul's evangelistic efforts were undaunted by pretense. Rome's Jewish leaders pretended to know nothing bad at all about Paul and to know little about Christianity in general. His chain was the indisputable proof of his integrity and his sincerity in being committed to his beliefs. By contrast, their hypocrisy and dissimulation and game playing proved their lack of integrity and their lack of sincerity. Look at verse 21. And they said to him, We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. This sect referring to the Christian church. The Roman Jews denied having any direct knowledge of Christianity, claiming to have only secondhand information about it. But based upon what we know from history, that's inconceivable. At best, it's highly improbable. And I mean extremely improbable. Let me explain why. 4 years earlier, Paul had written his epistle to the Romans in this very city, the Christian Romans. And he says this to them, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. If it's being proclaimed throughout the whole world, how could it be possible for the Roman Jews to not know about it, to not know about the church there? It wasn't possible. It's equally inconceivable that they had not heard of Paul or about all of his ministry efforts throughout the world, things that they as Jews would have considered heretical and thought Paul was a very bad person for doing it. When the Sanhedrin appeared before Felix to accuse Paul, they said this, We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. When they talk about throughout the world, they're talking about the Roman Empire. As far as they're concerned, that is the world. It's inconceivable that people in the hub of that empire, the capital of that empire, didn't know about these things that the Jews said the whole world knew about, they being Jews themselves. They would have heard about his ministries. They would have heard about his time in Greece, his time in Asia Minor. There's no way they could not have heard at least rumors about Paul. They're covering up. Rome's Jews did admit to having heard about this sect called Christianity. And when they say that, they mean this schismatic sect. It's not a compliment by a long shot. And that it's spoken against everywhere. But even in saying that, they're not claiming that's their view. They're just saying it's spoken of by other people everywhere. They're not letting anybody know what their view is. The truth was they were playing dumb. They were pretending to be unbiased. They wanted as little to do with Paul and with Christianity as they possibly could. Why? Why are they pretending? Why would the Roman Jews pretend to be ignorant of Paul's background or of Christianity or of the church? Well, we learn that from history. Let me give you a little insight here that I think will clear it up for you. First of all, 10 years earlier, they'd gotten into a riotous dispute with the Christians in Rome. Things got so bad that Emperor Claudius threw them all out. Roman Christian, Roman Jews, didn't matter. They were all the same as far as he was concerned. Just threw them all out of Rome and said, get out and don't come back. They had been banned from Rome. They had been forced to uproot their families. They had been forced to leave their homes, some of them probably just leaving them behind and abandoning them and vacating them and live somewhere else because Claudius was driving them out of Rome and telling them, don't come back. They had to stay out till he died, which they did. They didn't want to risk they were doing that again. Nero was now the emperor, and it was the first 5 years of Nero's reign, and he was really being tutored and taking his cues as far as how he should handle things politically from Seneca, and it was a good time. It was just after he put Seneca to death that things got really raw and bad, but it was a good time, and Nero had allowed the Christians and the Jews to come back in to Rome. But the Jews were not about to risk losing their homes again. They were going to play it cool. Secondly, this was the Sanhedrin's fight, as far as they're concerned. The guy's back in Jerusalem, not here in Rome. We're on the front lines. We're dealing with Nero and the Roman Empire here. This is not our fight. They didn't want to be associated with a prosecution of somebody like Paul, who is a Roman citizen, after all, and who obviously has the ear of the Romans because he's getting this special kind of treatment by being put in a house, not in a prison cell. In his book, Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament, A.N. Sherwin White says, the emperor imposed very severe penalties on people who brought cases to him that were bogus. Litigious people bringing false prosecutions and frivolous claims. So they weren't about to be the guys who took the repercussions of an angry emperor for something the people back in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had started. In fact, the Sanhedrin may not even have had a witness there. After all, Paul was on one of the last ships to leave Caesarea on his way there, and even then he had a shipwreck. So there may not have been anybody who came, and they may not have wanted to send anybody if they'd had every opportunity to do so as a witness against Paul. Because they tried that back in Jerusalem, and it didn't work. And there they had a court that they had influence over. Festus and Felix, they could control them, and they still couldn't get a conviction against Paul out of those men. There's no way they're going to get a conviction out of Emperor Nero, over whom they exercise no influence whatsoever. And these poor guys, these Jewish men, these Jewish leaders in Rome are the ones who would have to be the bad guys and do all of that, and they're saying, why in the world should we take such a risk? We've lost our houses once and uprooted our families once. We're not going to do that again. So they're going to play it very, very cool. Even if there had been an official accusation against Paul sent to Rome by Festus, it could have been lost in the shipwreck. So they got nothing to work with. They would be being asked to do the impossible, to get an accusation that held up in court against this man who obviously had the ear of the Roman officials. This man is getting this special treatment as a prisoner. So the Roman Jews' approach to this whole case was to pretend they knew nothing about it and knew nothing about Paul. That it was so inconsequential, and this is a very disparaging kind of a thing, so insignificant, it hasn't even come to our attention. This noncommittal attitude kept them from overplaying their hand again, so they didn't lose their homes again. And they didn't know Paul. This guy obviously has something going for him because he's getting the special treatment from the Romans. He must be eloquent. He must be brilliant. They wanted to size him up before they did anything. So they play their cards very close to the vest and invite him to put his cards out on the table. They said they desired to hear Paul's views, his beliefs, his attitudes, his affections and commitments to this belief that Jesus is indeed the Messiah who had come to earth to bring the kingdom of God. What can we learn from Paul about proclaiming the gospel to people whose hostility is hidden behind a pretense? Number one, if we are ready to suffer for the gospel, which Christ told us we have to be, the wicked schemes of those who hide their real intentions won't intimidate us. We will accept Christ's words in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's our lot as Christians to be hated by Satan's world. No way around that. We should simply accept it as inevitable. Look to Christ to get us through it and keep right on evangelizing as Christian soldiers. Secondly, there will always be people who, for whatever reason, pretend to be interested in hearing the truth when they're really not. They may come to our homes in white shirts and black pants with dark ties, asking us what we think about Jesus and the Bible, not because they're really interested in what we think. They're simply setting us up because they want to correct us and help us understand their correct view of these things. On the other hand, they may just be looking for a congenial social interaction and have a serious desire to deal only on that level, but not on a true spiritual level, to deal with the spiritual issues of their souls and their hearts. Or there may be people who want to sell us something and will listen to us talk about anything we want, as long as they can engage us in a conversation of some kind that will then lead to their sales pitch. You and I can't know for sure what's in the mind of those who we evangelize. The good news is we don't have to. We aren't responsible for how they react to the gospel, this precious gift we're giving them that can save their souls. Our job is simply to give them the truth of God's word and let His Spirit do the rest as we trust what God says in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Paul. Once again, as this man who has had an indomitable passion for sharing the gospel with others, They would not be daunted by persecution, by political intrigue, or by pretense which hypocritically appears to listen, but in reality has no intention of listening, and certainly no intention of applying the truth that we give them to their hearts. Help us to be faithful as soldiers of the cross, who are willing, even when it costs us something, even when it could cost us everything, to proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ, to throw the light out, to radiate the light of the truth of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, regardless of what comes back at us in consequence. Help us to be faithful to you because you have been so faithful to us. I pray this through Christ, my Savior. Amen.